two more counterfeit gospels. And so I use that term intentionally here because I would more definitively not call these last two cults simply because they're not centralized and organized in ways that Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses are, or Catholicism for that matter. They're counterfeit gospels, fraudulent imitations of the gospel that deceive, yet they are spread throughout all kinds of different churches and denominations around the world, even potentially so in your church. So, first is the prosperity gospel. What is the prosperity gospel? Here's a quote from one of the prominent spokesmen of prosperity theology, Kenneth Hagin, whom some call the father of the Word of Faith movement. Jesus, however, came to redeem us from Satan's power and dominion over us. We are to reign as kings in life. That means we have dominion over our lives. We're to dominate, not be dominated. Circumstances are not to dominate you. Poverty is not to rule and reign over you. You are to rule and reign over poverty. Disease and sickness are not to rule and reign over you. You are to rule and reign over sickness. We are to reign as kings in life by Christ Jesus, in whom we have our redemption. So other high profile proponents have included evangelists, or not really evangelists, Oral Roberts, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Gloria Copeland, Benny Hinn. But here's the deal, brothers and sisters, this is not just evident in the fanatical we might see in some religious circles. The prosperity gospel is subtly deceptive and is woven into some of the most successful churches in America and around the world. So it's all over Latin America, all over Sub-Saharan Africa. Here in North America, I think of preachers like Joel Osteen, who are widely influential that teach this, sometimes subtly, sometimes blatantly. And some of the fastest growing churches in the United States right now that seem harmless at first glance teach this. So just to read from one prominent church's statement of faith, God's will for provision, it is the Father's will for believers to become whole, healthy, and successful in all areas of life. But because of the fall, many may not receive the full benefits of God's will while on earth. That fact, though, should never prevent all believers from seeking the full benefits of Christ's provision in order to better serve others. The emphasis here is on spiritual, mental, emotional, physical, and financial wholeness, health, and success. So just let me encourage you, every follower of Christ, before attending, all the more so before joining a church, let me exhort you, read that church's statement of faith. And evaluate that in light of the gospel, the whole of Scripture. Make sure the gospel and Scripture are not being minimized or twisted. Beware of deception, particularly in this area, because we will subtly and gladly drink this Kool-Aid. It doesn't seem crazy to us. It feels really good to us. A theology which asserts that God's aim is to make believers healthy and wealthy in this life. God desires for us to enjoy excesses, a common phrase. We live like king's kids. Global Christianity today is unfortunately explicitly characterized by the prosperity gospel. Approximately half of self-proclaimed Christians in the United States believe that God gives material wealth to those who have enough faith. That number rises to 96% of self-proclaimed Christians in Nigeria, 82% of self-proclaimed Christians in India, 71% of self-proclaimed Christians in Guatemala. So some is explicit, and then other parts of global Christianity are subtly infused by the prosperity gospel. How else do you explain our massive buildings and budgets in contemporary churches designed to appeal to our preferences and luxuries while we spend relative pennies on the poor and the unreached? So what does the prosperity gospel teach? And there's a range here, because like I mentioned, there's not one place you can go, whether it's a book or website or anything along those lines. And different people, pastors, churches approach this in different ways. But I would say there's often in the prosperity gospel a distorted view of God and the Trinity, teaching even that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not distinct persons, but rather manifestations of God, most evident in the prominent preaching of T.D. Jakes. There's one God, creator of all things, infinitely perfect and eternally existing in three manifestations. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which as we saw earlier, is a heretical statement. A distorted view of man, basically the idea that man has spiritual power to manipulate the physical realm. Think Joel Osteen here, maybe Alzheimer's disease runs in your family genes, but don't succumb to it. Instead, say every day, my mind is alert, I have clarity of thought, I have a good memory, every cell in my body is increasing and getting healthier. If you'll rise up in your authority, you can be the one to put a stop to the negative things in your family line. Start boldly declaring, God is restoring health into me, I'm getting better every day in every way. It's a repackaging of the power of positive thinking. Man has spiritual power to manipulate the physical realm. Think it and become it. In this way, the world revolves around man's wants. Hear how this plays out in the words of Kenneth Copeland. You don't have a God in you. You are one. This is the essence of sin, putting yourself at the center in such a way that you come to believe that everything, including others, exist to serve you. Joel Osteen writes, I've come to expect to be treated differently. I've learned to accept people to want to help me. My attitude is this, I'm a child of the Most High God. My Father created the whole universe. He's crowned me with favor. Therefore, I can expect preferential treatment. I can expect people to go out of their way to want to help me. A distorted view of man, a distorted view of health and wealth that includes promises of financial success through faith. Trust in God, and He will give you financial success. In the words of Paula White, God is not magnified when you are broke, busted, or disgusted. Promises of physical health through faith. In the words of Kenneth Hagin, I believe it's the plan of God our Father that no believer should ever be sick. It is not, I state boldly, it is not the will of God my Father that we should suffer with cancer and other dread diseases which bring pain and anguish. No, it is God's will that we be healed. And they'll use scriptures like 1 Peter 2:24 to assert this, which we'll talk about more in a minute. But don't miss at this point, this is not just Kenneth Hagin. How many times are we sick or do we pray for somebody who's sick and we think if only I have enough faith, then they'll be healed? It's driven at least in part by an expectation of physical health through sufficient faith. We're going to talk about that, but for now, a distorted view of health and wealth, a distorted view of salvation, distorted understanding of salvation. Put it this way, does Jesus save us from sin and damnation in eternity, or does Jesus save us from sickness and poverty on earth? So which of these does the Bible address? One, the other, or both? In equal proportion, if both, the emphasis in the prosperity gospel is constantly on the latter, rarely on the former. A distorted understanding of salvation, distorted interpretations of scriptures, and this is key. I don't want to envision people who believe the prosperity gospel as just a bunch of greedy people who want to leave scripture behind. These are often well-meaning people, pastors who see scripture, begin to twist it into something that the whole of scripture does not support at all, actually ends up undercutting what scripture and most importantly the gospel teaches. The prosperity gospel continually rips texts from context in the Bible. Think 3 John 2, beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. You may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. Based on that verse, does prayer guarantee good health? Certainly. That verse is not a promise of good health to everyone who trusts in God when you read for 3 John. This verse is a prayer for good health, which is a good and right thing to pray for. One of the most popular proof texts for prosperity theology is Mark 10, when Jesus said, truly I say to you, to his disciples, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When you study that passage, you know this is a reference to the community of faith, the church, brothers and sisters who surround a Christ follower upon their profession of faith. You think about it, as we've been talking about Malaysia tonight, like somebody in Malaysia, a Malay, comes to faith in Christ, could lose their family, whole social structure, like... They need, so we were one of the things we were praying for, brothers and sisters around them. And Jesus is saying, when you come to me, you will have an entire family to lean on. Houses all over the place to stay in that sense. That's the reference here. This is not Jesus saying to Peter, don't worry, bro, since you have followed me, I got a condo in Jerusalem, split level in suburban Bethany, a cabin in the mountains of Carmel, and a summer beach house near Caesarea that are just waiting for you. That is not what Jesus is saying. We know what Jesus had waiting for Peter, a cross. Because Peter followed Jesus, Peter would die hanging upside down on a cross. That begs the question, in addition to how absolutely silly it is to see that text as a promise of more health and wealth in this worldly life. Jesus says persecutions are coming too. So that begs the question, have those who claim the benefits paid the price? In other words, do proponents of prosperity gospel claim the blessing of persecution like they claim the blessings of wealth? Name it, claim it. By the word of God, I claim suffering for the gospel. I claim beatings for the gospel. I claim imprisonment and homelessness for the gospel. That is not what you hear in prosperity theology. Then there's Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases. So is this general praise or a guaranteed promise? Certainly no biblical scholars would say that's a promise. If you have cancer, you will be healed if you just trust in God. I was praying with a sweet sister last week who had just received a very serious diagnosis. She has faith. She knows God. She's walking with God, but she's not guaranteed healing from God, not in this life. Of course, in heaven, no question. And God should be praised because God is able to heal all her disease. But God is also able to sustain and uphold her in the middle of sickness and disease. That God is worthy of praise. And there's James 5. Read this together. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by the earth, by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. So that's a key passage in prosperity gospel theology. So let's camp out here for just a minute, ask the question, does faith guarantee prosperity? So does faith guarantee certain answers to prayer? Is that what this passage is teaching? Well, pause long enough to look at the text and its context, and you see this passage is teaching, one, that faith is patient in suffering. I wish I'd have put the whole context in your study guide. If you go back up to James 5:7, you'll see the word patience mentioned twice, again in verse 8, then again in verse 10, where we pick up here. Then you see endure and endurance in verse 11. And what he does is he gives us three pictures of patience to encourage us in James 5. He says to be patient like a farmer waiting for the harvest. That's the part I didn't put in. It's in verses 7 through 9. In an agricultural society, you live dependent on God's provision in the weather. Too much rain can cause the crops to rot. Too little rain causes drought. Frost kills the crop, on and on. So you need patience. And here's the picture. This illustration of a farmer right before this reminds us that faith involves trust in God with what you cannot control. A farmer can't determine when it rains, when it doesn't. So James says, when it comes to the Lord's coming, when it comes to injustice around you, like a farmer, trust God with you what you can't control while honoring God with what you can control. James mentions in verse 9 right before this that they were grumbling against one another. And the picture is while you wait, while you endure trial, you will be tempted to sin. You'll be tempted to complain, speak evil against one another, but resist this. A judge is coming. You want to be found faithful with what you can control. That's a good word. When you're going through a trial, brother or sister, trust God with what you can't control. Amidst the many things you can't, leave them in his hands. Don't try to manufacture the rain. Trust in a good God with that. Trust God with what you can't control, and then honor God with what you can control. Like a farmer, trust that the harvest he brings in his time will be worth waiting for. Then be patient like a prophet speaking the truth. That's verse 10. The prophet reminds us that patience doesn't necessarily mean inactivity. A farmer doesn't sit back waiting for rain. So in the middle of hardship, like a prophet, like speak about the goodness and the greatness and the judgment and the mercy of God. And then like Job, hoping in God's purpose. You've seen the purpose of the Lord in Job. Oh, what an understatement. This is where, remember, it took 42 chapters for the purpose of suffering in Job's life to be revealed. But you remember what the end of his suffering was. My ears had heard of you, now my eyes have seen you. So remember, when you're walking through suffering, brothers and sisters, it's not the end of the story. Be confident that end will reveal that the Lord is indeed compassionate and merciful. Even when you can't see it, be patient, hoping in God's purpose. So faith is patient in suffering. Faith is prayerful in sorrow. So that's where we see all over prayer all over verses 13 through 18. And this is where James is reminding us that patience, it's not just sitting back and doing nothing. It's not passive waiting, it's active waiting. He says, pray when you're hurting, pray when you're happy, pray with the elders, verse 14. This is what I and the other elders at our church were doing with this sister who had received this diagnosis last week, anointing her with oil, praying for her, pray with the elders, pray with the church. This kind of praying for healing, according to verse 16, is not just for the elders, but for the church. Elders certainly play a special role, especially when someone can't gather together with the church and they go to them. But there's not some special power here reserved for the elders. The power is in God and is available for the praying church. So this is a good picture of care and prayer for one another that's intended to happen in the context of the church. So when we're sick, we call on each other to pray. We pray with each other. We confess our sins to each other. It's interesting. This is the only verse in the New Testament that commands believers to confess their sins to one another. And that command is given in the context of praying for the healing of one another. So think for a second about the relationship between prayer and confession of sin in James. Clearly, the implication is if a person has sinned against a brother, he should confess sin to him. So here's the deal. Sin directly causes some sickness. So we do have examples in the Bible. Take 1 Corinthians 11:30, for example. Taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner can lead to weakness, sickness, even death. So sin, yes, can directly cause some sickness, but not necessarily all. At the same time, the whole of Scripture teaches sin indirectly causes all sickness. Like sickness and death are ultimately a result of the fall. So the picture is, in dealing with sickness, we are always also dealing with sin in each other's lives, and we're interceding on behalf of each other. We're crying out for God's grace and power in each other's lives. Now, you get to the example of Elijah, and you look back, wish we had time, 1 Kings 17 and 18, we know that Elijah was praying directly according to the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord said, there's going to be a drought, so Elijah proclaimed that. The word of the Lord said, I'm going to bring the rain, so Elijah prayed for that. He had a specific word that he was praying according to. So when you're praying for somebody who's sick, do you have a specific word that God's going to do exactly this? Certainly not in the sense that Elijah did in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. So what do you do? How do you have power in prayer then in James chapter 5? Follow this. Secret to power and effectiveness in prayer. You make your wants God's wants. So you say, God, what do I know you want according to your will and your word? And then you ask for whatever you want. So that's the whole picture in sum of what James 5 is talking about here. The point is prosperity gospel makes its money, quite literally, on ripping that text out of its context, interpreting text through the lens of prosperity, health, and wealth instead of seeing what those texts meant then and mean for all time in light of their context. In addition, the prosperity gospel ignores clear counterexamples in the Bible. Starting with the life and teachings of Jesus. So Jesus, born in lowly Bethlehem, raised in despised Nazareth, part of a pious but poor family that offered two doves because they couldn't offer a lamb, didn't even have a roof over his head, Luke 9. Here's Luke 14, 33. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You won't see those verses embroidered, framed, or posted on refrigerators. Philippians 2, 5, had Jesus laid claim to prosperity in this life, there would have been no crucifixion, no atonement, no gospel, no hope for any of us. This is clearly not the health and wealth gospel. It's more like a homeless and wounded gospel. And based on John 12, 23 through 26, it's clear that God may accomplish higher purposes in our death than in our life. That goes completely against the grain of the prosperity gospel. Or what about the life and teachings of Paul? As a result of following Christ, Paul lost everything. He describes his daily adversity, persecution for Christ, nearness to death, 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. Two chapters later, Paul talks about troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger, the experience of nearly dying, being sorrowful and poor. You get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. 5 times I received the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. That does not sound like the prosperity gospel. That's more like the adversity gospel. I don't believe that in his dreams, Paul was hearing faint chorus of voices from the future saying, Paul, you don't have to live like this. Just trust God and live like a king's kid. No, because Paul knew God may accomplish higher purposes in our sickness than in our health. Think 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul says, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, then I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. So, ladies and gentlemen, we may pray for healing when we're sick. That's exactly what Paul did with this thorn in his flesh. But notice that he prayed 3 times. When God chose not to heal him, he didn't name it and claim it and demand that God heal him. Instead, he acknowledged God's spiritual purpose in his adversity. Today's prosperity preachers bypass that, say the disease was from Satan. Yes, but God was sovereign over it. Satan would never give anyone something to keep him from becoming conceited. God is the one who is using this struggle for Paul's good. It's not Satan, but God who refused to remove whatever it was despite Paul's pleadings. So if you've prayed for healing and not received it, take heart. You're in good company. 2 Timothy 4:20, Philippians 2:24 and 30. 1 Timothy 5:23, and in every instance, God is using all these things, even hard things, for his good purposes. Randy Alcorn summarizes this well in Paul's life. He says, when Paul was taken in chains from his filthy Roman dungeon and beheaded at the order of the opulent madman Nero, two representatives of humanity faced off, one of the best and one of the worst. One lived for prosperity on the earth, the other didn't. One now lives in prosperity in heaven, the other doesn't. We remember both men for what they truly were, which is why we name our sons Paul and our dogs Nero. Boom. So, why is the prosperity gospel so dangerous? And I have 12 fast answers to that question. So 12 dangers of the prosperity gospel that I hope will help you see how the prosperity gospel is so serious. One, it perverts our understanding of wealth in this world. We have to ask the question, is wealth always a sign of God's approval? Material wealth, achievement, fame, victory, success, are these reliable indicators of God's reward or approval? If so, then God would be an evil God, because history is full of financially successful madmen and wealthy, healthy despots. Like, if wealth is a dependable sign of God's approval and lack of wealth shows his disapproval, then Jesus and Paul were on God's blacklist, and drug dealers and embezzlers are the apple of his eye. Similarly, is poverty always a sign of God's disapproval? If so, what does that mean for Jesus, Paul, Lazarus, and the story of the rich man, impoverished brothers and sisters around the world that we have right now who live outside the gate of contemporary Western Christian prosperity and affluence? Are we more righteous than they? The prosperity gospel perverts our understanding of wealth in this world. It disregards the purpose of wealth in God's word. Ask the question, does God give us more so that we can get more, or does God give us more so that we can give more? The world says the former, God's word says the latter. Which do we believe? 2 Corinthians 8:13-14, in your notes, tells us why God makes us rich, so we can live simply and give sacrificially, not so we can have more stuff and live with more luxury. Third, the prosperity gospel minimizes the dangers of wealth. Follow this. We almost always think of wealth as a blessing. Like, look at all we've been blessed with, right? Which in a sense it is, but follow this. Wealth is not just a blessing from the king. It can also be a barrier to the kingdom. Jesus, Mark 10, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Did you hear what Jesus just said? He just said, wealth can keep you out of heaven. Follow this. The prosperity gospel actually feeds the desire to be rich when Scripture warns us against the desire to be rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. The prosperity gospel pours fuel on that deadly flame in every one of our hearts. Fourth, the prosperity gospel ignores the clear shift in Scripture from the Old Testament to the New Testament, meaning most of prosperity teaching leans on promises of God to his people in the Old Testament before Jesus. When you look at the commands of God in the Old Testament, you see an abundance of promises of material reward for spiritual obedience. Think from the very beginning, the book of Genesis. God's promising Abraham land, descendants, he's building a people, the nation of Israel. But it's interesting, when you get to the New Testament, you see the exact opposite. In the New Testament, you actually see a glaring lack of promises of material reward for spiritual obedience. In the words of Craig Blomberg, New Testament scholar, the New Testament carried forward the major principles of the Old Testament and intertestamental Judaism with one conspicuous omission. Never was material wealth promised as a guaranteed reward for either spiritual obedience or simple hard work. Material reward for piety never reappears in Jesus' teaching and is explicitly contradicted throughout. So you see the opposite. You see Christians losing their possessions as they follow Christ. Another notable difference, think about the place of worship. In the Old Testament, the temple is a building, right? Solomon constructed it. The nations came to it, like the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10, to behold God's glory. And much of giving in the Old Testament made worship life in the tabernacle first and the temple at this building possible. But when you get to the New Testament, that's not what you see, because in the New Testament, you see the temple as body, i.e. you and me. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? And we are not told in the New Testament to construct elaborate places of worship anymore. We are the place of worship. Which leads to one more major shift regarding the purpose of blessing. In the Old Testament, God blesses his people with wealth so that the nations might come and see God's glory in that place, 1 Kings 8. But in the New Testament, God blesses his people with wealth so that God's people might go and tell of God's glory. That's the Great Commission, not come and see, go and tell. And wealth is for the going and the telling. This is huge. All this to say, prosperity teaching totally ignores these massive shifts from the Old Testament to the New Testament when it comes to wealth and physical blessing. Instead, number five, the prosperity gospel actually commends selfish luxury over selfless generosity. It trains people to prioritize blessings for themselves. It explicitly encourages people to indulge in pleasures. When Jesus explicitly warns against that, he says in Mark 4, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things choke out the word of God in you. Prosperity teaching explicitly encourages people to indulge in pleasures while it implicitly leads people to ignore the poor. When scripture commands us to care for the poor, I cannot describe the anger I felt just recently in Brazil when I just saw a massive temple-like building constructed with millions and millions of dollars in Sao Paulo preying on the poor in the community around it. All in the name of Christ. Prosperity teaching commends selfless luxury over selfless generosity. And in this way, it appeals to the desires of the flesh instead of calling people to deny the flesh, which is what the fundamental call to follow Christ involves. Seventh, prosperity teaching encourages people to waste their lives on things that do not last. It actually encourages people to lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, when Jesus explicitly says not to do that in Matthew 6:19. He says, don't put your heart here in the things of this world, which is exactly where prosperity teaching directs people's hearts. Prosperity teaching exalts God's gifts, the things we receive from God, above God's glory, the treasure we have in God. This is huge. Think John 6, Jesus feeds over 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and two fish. The crowd say, give us more bread. Do another miracle. Give us something to eat. He says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And what do they say? They say, we don't want you. We want more bread. We want more gifts. And what happens when Jesus doesn't give them what they want? In the end of John 6, all the crowds leave. We do realize this is the essence of idolatry. Idolatry is exalting gifts above the giver. That's exactly what prosperity teaching promotes. Idolatry. Another way to put it, in the ninth danger of the prosperity gospel, don't miss it. We're hitting now at the heart of the gospel, the fraudulent imitation of the gospel that deceives here. The prosperity gospel abuses God by making him a means to an end. Come to God and get fill in the blank. Come to God and get health. Come to God and get healing. Come to God and get wealth. Come to God and get prosperity. All of that is blasphemous. You come to God to get God. The whole point of the gospel is to reconcile sinners to God, not to give sinners all they want in this world and to use God toward those ends. Instead of trusting God for our needs, the prosperity gospel teaches that we use God for our wants. We need forgiveness from God. We need restoration to God. Far more than we need to get rid of any cancer in our bodies, we need to be free from the deadly cancer of sin in our souls. And the true gospel makes that possible. The prosperity gospel ignores that need and says what you really need is health and wealth. And that desire, as we've seen, plunges people into ruin and destruction forever. You see how important this is? How eternally deadly the prosperity gospel is. And how practically significant. Think about prayer. Instead of God-centered intercession and prosperity teaching, prayer becomes man-centered coercion, manipulating God for your own means. Hear James 4:3, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And here's the danger. Number 10, such prosperity teaching subtly infuses all of Christianity. So we may say we don't believe this, that we don't believe God is a means to an end, that we don't want to waste our lives on things that don't last, but look at our pocketbooks. Look at the way we spend our money and our lives and our families and in the church. Prosperity teaching is not so outside of us, of me. It's inside of us, in me, more than we would like to admit. It is evident in how little we give, and it's evident in how much we own. Prosperity teaching is dangerous because it subtly infuses all of Christianity. 11th danger, it overlooks the design of suffering according to God's word. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians may suffer despite their righteousness. Job being the prime example. His story is told in such a way that it's clear. Job was as blameless as can be, and yet he suffered terribly. Christians may suffer despite their righteousness, and Christians may suffer because of their righteousness. Righteousness, faith, following Christ will actually lead to greater suffering in this world. That is the reality for every Malay person that we're praying for tonight. Come to Christ, they will experience more suffering. This is the point Jesus makes in John 15. During his time on earth, Jesus was perfectly righteous. Did he suffer? The world hated him, constantly bombarded and accused him, eventually killed and crucified him because of his righteousness. That's why Paul says all who desire to live in godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mark it down. A materialistic world does not look with favor upon true followers of Jesus. Prosperity teaching overlooks the design of suffering. And finally, prosperity teaching fails to acknowledge the necessity of suffering. The necessity. This is something you'll never hear in prosperity teaching, that suffering is necessary and good in this world. You say, what do you mean suffering is necessary? Well, think about Jesus. Was Jesus' suffering optional or necessary for our salvation? It was necessary, right? He had to suffer and die so that we could be saved from our sins. Now we who are his followers, united to him by faith, live for the spread of the gospel in a world of sin. And as long as we are living for the spread of the gospel, suffering in this sinful world will be inevitable. Jesus said this in Matthew 10:25. If they treated me like this, they'll treat you like this. That's why Paul said in Acts 14, to new believers, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Romans 8 talks about we will suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Sufferings in this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter says, 1 Peter 4, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. The clear teaching of Scripture is that the road to glory with Christ for all those who are in Christ inevitably involves suffering. Prosperity teaching goes the total opposite. Prosperity teaching says you follow God, you trust God, you have faith in God, you don't have to worry about suffering. Oh, don't miss the danger here. How the prosperity gospel goes completely against the grain of God's word and undercuts the core of God's gospel. So how should we respond to the prosperity gospel? One, we must proclaim the gospel as the answer to people's greatest need. Think about Matthew chapter 9. Getting into a boat, he crossed over, came to his own city. Behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Remember the story? When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he arose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Do you know, this is the only time in the entire Gospel of Matthew where Jesus forgives a specific individual. It's the only time. And see this, it happens to a man who didn't even ask for forgiveness. He was paralyzed, his friends brought him to Jesus for healing, and we don't hear anything about a request for forgiveness. I try to put myself in this guy's shoes or on this guy's mat, and I'm trying to imagine what's going through his mind when the first thing Jesus said to him was, son, your sins are forgiven. I'm probably thinking, okay, that's great, but not necessarily what I was looking for. And there, I think, is the key to the story, because it's not what anybody was looking for. I don't know for sure, but it doesn't seem like this guy and his friends were hoping that Jesus would, so it sure seems like they were hoping Jesus would heal his paralysis. We know for sure that's what some of the scribes were thinking Jesus would do, but he astounds everybody when he says, son, you have a much deeper issue than paralysis. And this story shows us Jesus has authority over sin. Jesus' authority is not just over suffering. Jesus' authority penetrates to the root of all suffering, which is sin. All of our physical struggles, suffering and pain, spiritual struggles, they all go back to sin, ultimately separation from our Creator. All suffering goes back either to sin specifically in your life. We've talked about that. Sometimes when we disobey God, we turn from God, we experience the results of that, even discipline from God, even out of his love for us, but we experience suffering as a result of sin, or generally in the world. Just think Job-like suffering, suffering that's not related to sin in our lives. And the point of Matthew 9 is that Jesus came to deal with the root of it all. You look at the context around Matthew 8 and 9, you see disease, demons, disaster. Jesus goes right to the root here and he deals with sin, which shows our ultimate need is never physical. Our ultimate need is always spiritual. No matter what time of suffering we are experiencing, our ultimate need is always spiritual. Whatever happens in our lives, even in the midst of intense physical suffering, our ultimate need is still spiritual. So you look at Matthew 9 here and you see the good news of the kingdom. That good news is ultimately not that Jesus will heal you of all your sicknesses. That's not the good news of the kingdom. We don't go to sub-Saharan Africa and say, trust in Christ and all your HIV/AIDS will be gone. That's not true. We don't go into America and say, trust in Christ and all your cancer will be gone. That's not true. And we know it's not. The good news of the kingdom is not that Jesus will heal you of all your diseases right now, but that Jesus will forgive you of all of your sins forever. And that's what we need most. More than we need to be healed of cancer, we need to be forgiven of sin. More than we need a tumor removed, we need sin forgotten. Because when that happens, when our sins are forgiven, then when we are reconciled to God, then the root is severed, which means forgiveness is God's greatest gift because it meets our greatest need. That is the central message of Christianity. God will forgive your sins through Jesus. And there's no greater news in the world than that. The gospel is definitively not trust in Jesus and health will come your way. So don't buy that, don't sell that. That's not the good news. The good news is so much greater than that. Trust in Jesus, you'll be made right with God. That's what we need to hear. That's what we need to spread. No matter what you've done against God, no matter how dirty, stained, or sinful your past or present is, God is gracious, and through Christ, faith in Christ, he will forgive you, wipe away all your sins, and never ever count them against you. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our problem. Jesus is the answer. Romans 6:23. John 3:16, so proclaim that gospel as the answer to people's greatest need. Then second, how do you respond to the prosperity gospel? Show the gospel in the way you use your possessions. Show the gospel in the way you use your possessions. I wish we had time to dive in depth into 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but I'll just hit these truths real quickly. We give out an abundance of grace. We give out of the overflow of what God gives to us. We give willingly. We give generously. The whole picture in chapter 8 and 9 is how God gives enough for us and excess for others, so we identify our enough and give away our excess. We give generously, we give cheerfully, gladly. We're not forced by God to give. We are freed by God to give. I was preaching this last week on giving, and I was reminded in the Old Testament, I was reading it actually in my personal Bible reading just a couple weeks ago, in Exodus when the people were taking up offerings for the tabernacle, and they got to a point where all those who were working on the tabernacle said, hey, Moses, tell the people to stop bringing because they're bringing too much stuff. So Moses had to make an announcement, stop bringing offerings. Like, that'll be today in the church. And we're like, ah, no more. You're giving too much money. So anyway, maybe. So we give out of an abundance of grace, we give as a demonstration of the gospel. This is so different than prosperity teaching. The prosperity gospel beckons us to get. The true gospel beckons us to give. We sacrifice our rights for others. We spend our resources for others. We give as a demonstration of the gospel, and we give to promote thanksgiving to God. Giving unites the people of God. Giving exalts the goodness of God. We're just flying now. 1 Timothy chapter 6, great passage. Read through it. How do we defend our lives in the church and others from the prosperity gospel? With the true gospel and lives that reflect the true gospel and the way we use our possessions. So this text teaches, path to great gain, be content with having necessities. Paul says, if we have food and clothing, we'll be content. Be content with having necessities, then be cautious with acquiring excess. Those who desire more fall into temptation to snare. Many senseless, harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You will take none of it with you, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into the world. We'll take nothing out of it. There are no U-Hauls behind hearses. Be cautious with excess, because if you're not, your excess will take contentment from you. The more you accumulate, the more you seek after pleasure and your excess things, the more your senses are dulled to satisfaction in God alone. So stay away from excess. You'll miss God's purpose for you. Use your excess for the purpose of God. Use your excess to share the gospel. Make his love known in a world of urgent spiritual and physical need. That's why he's given you such grace. And Paul talks about the path to total ruin, which he describes as love of money and desire for riches. Just the desire for money leads to a life of self-destruction and a life of self-mutilation, caught in a snare with senseless and harmful desires. That's where riches, seeking after riches takes you. So what if you already are rich? Well, the plan for rich people, 1 Timothy 6:17-19, is flee self-confidence, charge them not to be haughty. Possessions produce pride. Possessions produce pride. We think, no, they don't. But in thinking that, we show they do. We begin to put our confidence in ourselves and our stuff instead of in God. And the danger is we become blind to it. We don't even realize it. We think, I'm secure because I have stuff. We say, oh, my security is not my stuff, but take that stuff away, and we start to realize how much security we put in it. Flee self-confidence, flee self-centeredness, the uncertainty of riches. Put your hope in God. Focus on God. He gives good things for your enjoyment. Verse 17, God gives all kinds of good things for us, our enjoyment. Use those good things for others' enjoyment. Be rich in good deeds, willing to share. Give, give, give. That's the antidote, biblical antidote to materialism. Give extravagantly. And in the process, invest good things in yours and others' eternity. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Plainly put, the true gospel compels us to live simply and give sacrificially. Live simply and give sacrificially. That kind of life looks radically different than the life produced by the prosperity gospel. So I just ask the question, does your life, does my life, do our lives, specifically our use of possessions, look like we believe the true gospel or the prosperity gospel? That's a question we all need to ask. Proclaim the gospel as the answer to people's greatest need. Show the gospel in the way you use your possessions. Third way to respond to the prosperity gospel, worship God as the end, not as a means to an end. Psalm 63, oh God, you are my God, earnest I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you. We are designed to seek God as a consuming addiction in our lives, not a convenient addition to our lives. Like, he's who we want. You look through Psalm 63, you just see Christianity as obsession with Christ. It's a relationship with God. It's like a consuming addiction to God. Oh, so much. Well, Secret Church 19. We'll dive into this big time. We are created to find ultimate satisfaction in God over and above his gifts. Over and above his gifts. This is Psalm 27. One thing I've asked the Lord, that will I seek. To dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to acquire in his temple. Worship God as the end, not as a means to an end. And then trust God in the middle of suffering. I have no idea what I was thinking when I put all these texts from Job here, as if we could just like run through a quick theology of suffering at 10 till midnight or 1 o'clock on the East Coast. We did do a previous Secret Church on suffering, so I would point you there. But just to hit the overview, if we're going to deny and refute the prosperity gospel, if we're going to hold fast to the true gospel, then our hold on that true gospel will be tested in the middle of suffering, which is why I want to exhort you to trust God in the middle of suffering. And I know this isn't just theoretical or theological. I realize some, likely many of you are there right now in this room and other places. Like some of you are walking through suffering. And truth be told, you might even be thinking, I wouldn't mind some prosperity coming my way in the form of healing, relief, health, help in the middle of this trial or that struggle. I think about good friends of ours that are here tonight in this room that I had the opportunity to see and hug as soon as I got here. The Beans, Carla and Joanna and Daniel and David. This is a bittersweet Secret Church because one of my closest friends, particularly over the years I pastored at Brook Hills, was Jonathan Bean. And if you've been a part of Secret Church, you know he has been an instrumental part of Secret Church. He's oftentimes been the one sharing about persecution and suffering, oftentimes led that portion of the night, even focusing tonight on Malaysia. I was reminded I first went to Malaysia on a trip with Jonathan as he was leading us to focus on the unreached and the persecuted there. Jonathan, for years, struggled with a brain tumor, and his condition started to worsen over the summer. I was flying back in the country. It was in August, and heard he wasn't doing good, so got off the plane in Atlanta, switched the flight, went over to Birmingham instead of going up to Northern Virginia, and went to his house, saw Carla and their kids, and just got to sit by Jonathan's bedside and talk with him for about 3 hours. He whispered most of the time. Took a lot of energy for him to have a conversation, but we reminisced and we laughed and we cried and prayed and we talked about scripture and family and mission. There was one point when I had to step out so the palliative care people could talk with him and he could sign some papers, basically giving them a release to do whatever they needed to do. And came back in while they were setting up a bed for him in his room, and he just looked at me and he whispered and he said, David, God is good. And he told me about calling his kids in the room earlier in the day. They're 14, 12, and 9, and explaining to them what it means to bring in hospice for their dad. And he looked at his kids who were crying with him, and he told them, God is good. And a few weeks after that, Jonathan went to be with the Lord. So, Carla and kids, I really miss your dad. And I know you do. I know a lot of people in this room, I'm guessing, have gone through a variety of things over the last year. Maybe you're going through something right now, all kinds of suffering, and I just want to exhort you with Jonathan Bean's words. God is good. He's good. And those aren't just Jonathan's words. They're Job's words. When he heard about all his possessions being destroyed and all of his kids dying, and he arose and tore his robe and his head fell on the ground and he worshiped and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And the rest of this good, hard, raw, helpful Bible book shows us that God uses suffering in all kinds of ways to refine our faith. God uses suffering to reveal his glory. The book of Job shows us how God reveals his glory in creation, how God reveals his glory through his word, how God reveals his glory in our pain, how God reveals his power and his justice and reveals his goodness and his mercy. Job 36:15, he delivers the afflicted by their affliction. God is good. He uses suffering to teach us to rely on him. God uses suffering to bring us to repent and renounce of sin in our lives, to hate sin all the more that's at the root of all suffering in the world. And God uses suffering to lead us and others to the reward that is found in him alone. That's Job's conclusion. I'd heard of you, now my eyes see you. Mark it down, the God who is sufficient in life proves more than sufficient in death. So I wasn't in Birmingham when Jonathan went to be with the Lord, but quickly heard this story of how he was surrounded by Carla and kids and family and friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, and one of those friends called me immediately afterwards to tell me they were gathered around his bed praying and reading the word and singing. Could tell things were getting close, and they sang "Because He Lives," and they got to that last verse. They sang in English and Spanish, and the last verse, "Then one day I'll cross the river, I'll fight life's final war with pain, and then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives." They sung that last chorus and Jonathan took his last breath. All glory be to God. When health and wealth fail you in this world, God will never, ever fail you. He will lead you to reward that is not of this world, that is far beyond this world. So proclaim that gospel. Don't proclaim a gospel. Don't believe in, don't proclaim a gospel that promises prosperity in this life. That is not from God. It's a fraudulent imitation of the gospel that deceives. It's deceiving millions and millions and millions of people right now. Proclaim the true gospel. Live the true gospel. Give your possessions. Embrace trials, even suffering. Point to God, the God who is love, is better than life itself, and call people to be satisfied in him forever. So, let's pray. God, I praise you for reward, eternal reward that's found in the true gospel. And God, I pray, we pray together right now for all kinds of people all around the world who are being sold a counterfeit gospel that seeks health and wealth in this world. God, we pray that you would take the blinders off. Help people to see that you are better. That you are better than all the best things this life has to offer, that take our very breath away. As long as we have you, we have everything our souls need. To live is Christ, to die is gain. You are gain, O God. When everything is gone, we will have gain in you. So we pray for the spread of that gospel. We pray that you'd help us not to be subtly taken in by the prosperity gospel. Help us not to live like we believe the prosperity gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name.